So we're part two last week, and this study is titled "All Thy Work Shall Praise Thee, O Lord, and Thy Saints Shall Bless Thee." Psalms 145, verses 13 to 21. I'll read through. "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and you give them their meat in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is near unto them, all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." So there's a lot there. And I've been looking at the contrast of this psalm, and there's always contrast. That's just the way the Lord makes things bright for us. He'll contrast. It's in nature and it's in his word so much. Last week's verses were primarily focused on what David said he would do for the Lord, with such statements as these, and it's just a cut and paste here. "I will extol thee. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." The exercise of discernment for God's elect are continually going through in this life causes us to remember that he is creating the light and darkness, the day of evil within us, so that all the wicked will he destroy within me in an appointed time, little and by little. So that's the ongoing lesson for us, and that's how Christ is increasing and decreasing as he overcomes those things within us. It is for this ongoing work of God that we extol him and bless his name and praise him forever and ever. This destroying of our old man and making of the new vessel of honor fit for the master's use is what David is speaking or prophesying about as we decrease so that he can increase within us. Described as the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. That is his workmanship, his new vessel of honor that he's making. Of course, David prophesied. These are just prophecies for us. He prophesied not unto themselves, but unto us, as it says in 1 Peter 1:12. And Romans 9:21 says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the another unto dishonor?" And Jeremiah, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again. Another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it." It seemed good to the Lord to do that, but it also seemed good for him to make it marred. And that's so important to understand. But in the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, if God will grant us to do that, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And Jesus is laying that foundation within us. That's what he told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's Christ working that work within us. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it." And that's the day of judgment. And if it's upon us, then that work is being manifest, is being shown. Because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire, of course, is God's word. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And that's a good thing. So God is preparing us and he's delivering us from the bad works, getting rid of the wood, the hay, the stubble, so that we can have this tried fire, this tried gold, silver, and become valuable unto God because of what Christ is doing in us, making us vessels of honor. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And only God knows whose work is going to abide, because he's the one who's determined that from the foundation of the world. Spiritual works, treasure laid up in heaven for the exact purpose that he tells us they're being laid up for the salvation of all. He's preparing us for that reason. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And we do that too internally. We have things lost. But there's also the dispensational view of this statement. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we're being saved by fire, but the lake of fire is another period of time when that loss will happen and people will lose their life, which is what Christ said right from the beginning. If you lose your life, you will gain it. That's what ultimately has to happen to all men. We have to come to see what flesh is. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, and that's what we all are. God just sees all flesh as Gentile flesh. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the Israel of God, the commonwealth, the salvation of all men, even knowing and understanding it, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The contrast that I talked about earlier created with this section of the psalm becomes bright when we show some of the key phrases that express where God resides within the kingdom of God that is in each of those who have God's Holy Spirit within them. So starting with that concept, which we know, Luke 17:21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So we have that kingdom in earnest. And Romans 8:9 says the same thing, but if you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be the spirit of God dwell in you, that's the kingdom of God within you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The kingdom in this second part of our study is an everlasting kingdom. The Lord upholds all that fall. You give them their meat in due season. You open thine hand. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. The Lord is near unto all them that call upon him. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. So that was the contrast when David was saying all these things about what he would do for the Lord. But really, it's what the Lord is doing for us, both to will and to do. In this study, we'll look at the corresponding verses in the New Covenant to bear witness to all these affirming statements about our Father, that King David, who is a type of God's elect, was inspired to write for our benefit as a type of God's anointed elect. Last week, we talked about how the primary attention today in the life of God's elect is on the present work that God is doing in the lives of those who have been called to believe that God is doing this work within us, both to will and to do, within his little flock that he tells us is his good pleasure to give the kingdom today and every day. We are called to forget what is behind us and to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ. And we do that with every breath we take, not by our might or power, but by God's Holy Spirit that's giving us the power and ability through Christ to not be anxious about the morrow. As we consider our lives for what they really are in his service, a living sacrifice where there's no condemnation, because this living sacrifice that we are is accepted in the beloved. There's no condemnation. God is true, and his promises are true, and he's not a liar. He says, as some men, and God says there's no condemnation, there's no condemnation. And that's how he sees us. The scapegoat of Leviticus 16:10 represents that living sacrifice that we are to God and demonstrates God's love and mercy working in his kind of first fruits who are being kept humble and abased through the chastening and scourging of this life. Through the repentance that he is leading us into, we are brought to appreciate and see the must part of his workmanship described in these verses that is unfolding for the benefit of all of his creation, that he continues to have mercy upon, a mercy that is demonstrated by separating the few in this age for the benefit of all the rest who will see his Savior's, his workmanship, rule and reign on the earth one day. So that is indeed a merciful God who is preparing, laying up store for all the world, doing this for us today, the mercy of being judged and being shown the truth, but for a reason, so that we can extend that mercy to the rest. And that is what's always on the heart of our Father. He binds mercy and truth continually around his heart. He is full of mercy and full of truth. So here's an interesting part where the word must comes up. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's exactly how Christ increases, through judgment. That judgment is what is needful for our fleshly mind to be destroyed and put off, so that Christ can rule and reign in our life. The symbolic period of time of the 1,000-year reign of the saints parallels the time when Christ was on the earth doing many miracles and physical healings that caused the masses to come after him. However, there are no disciples indeed at the end of this reign of Christ and his Christ on the earth. Just as no one until Pentecost is able to truly continue in his word and be his disciples indeed. And that's in Mark and John 8, where he says, if you continue in the truth, you will be my disciples indeed. It is only those who are able to be crushed under the rock after the Holy Spirit was given that makes it possible for his disciples indeed to drink the cup of judgment, the must part spoken of earlier, that accompanies enduring until the end. So we could quickly look at that. It says, Matthew 21, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So if you're feeling kind of ground up sometimes, God's working with you. He loves you, and that's a witness, and that's why we need each other so much, because it's a narrow way, and it's a hard way, and it requires our coming to the end, pouring out that ointment on each other, encouraging each other, not forsaking the assembly. As a matter of some is, because they're not given to see the importance of that. That's so important. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. In Matthew 20:23, and he saith unto them, you shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared, my Father. And that's another witness to the fact that God is preparing the bride of Christ, but he's preparing this bride for government, to bring order into the world, to bring judgment. And that judgment has an order, and it'll end up being fulfilled in the lake of fire. The crushing for the world will be in the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment that will burn out the idols of mankind's heart that say they have done many wonderful works independent of God and his sovereign hand, working all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me, in that day, and he says, that's what, in that day, your words will judge you at that day. At that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. The symbolic period of time of the 1,000-year reign is also symbolized by that transition period when Christ was resurrected leading up to Pentecost. The events that unfolded for Christ during this specific period reveal to God's children today an outlay of what we will be doing during that period when we will be seeking an occasion against the flesh of all mankind. We know there's no conversion, and I don't have to read all these, but there are several periods that are very symbolic and important, and I'm sure we thought of them. The gardener, for instance, he appears as a gardener, or she thought he was a gardener. And of course, the body of Christ will be tilling the land of men's hearts. We will be preparing men and sowing that seed and watering and planting. But God will give the increase of that word that won't return void in the lake of fire. So we're doing all of this work. It's setting the stage through that 1,000 years. And of course, there's also the time when Christ walked through the wall and he appeared before the disciples, telling us that we will be able to perceive the hearts of men and discern good and evil and know how to utilize circumstances at Christ's direction as our King. He will guide us and direct us through that period. And then there's the road to Emmaus story where they meet him. And also when Christ is on the shore and he's cooking fish and giving them honey and fish. And that's all symbolic too of what we will do. We will try and test the hearts of men. There'll be no conversion, but mankind will be tested and tried, and the earth will be made ready for that time of judgment in the lake of fire. So we'll be seeking an occasion against the flesh of all mankind, whose lives will be naturally healed and provided for as much as God has ordained. We don't know all the details, but we know that Christ healed a lot of people when he was on the earth, and as he is, so are we. But of course, we know the greater healing will be the spiritual healing, which will happen in the lake of fire. This physical restitution is also symbolic of the spiritual healing that will come in the lake of fire. The natural always precedes the spiritual, as it says in 1 Corinthians. And that concept is not contradicted by this verse in Psalms 103, verse 3, that tells us he heals all thine iniquities and all of thy diseases. We're simply being told in this instance that God declares the end from the beginning, just as the burnt offering is the first sacrifice spoken of in Leviticus. That is, we don't need that. That is for the sins of the world, or all thine iniquities. So he heals all of our iniquities and our diseases. All God's works praise him from start to finish. And for those who have been given eyes to see this, we have every reason to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice in the Lord, knowing that it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom today, and that he is doing this for the good of all those who will be blessed to bring in, we will be blessed to bring into a loving relationship with our Father in Jesus Christ, which is what it is to have eternal life, eternal joy in them. How we receive the kingdom that God says is within us and will have an outward fulfillment is described by the imagery of Christ coming into Jerusalem and on the foal of an ass. I'm not sure what that says. And at the races up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I mention that because Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. And when Christ was coming in to Jerusalem, that's very symbolic because it's telling us what we do, what he does for us. He brings us into that heavenly relationship, that third heaven with the Father and with the Son. We are there. We're raised right now in heavenly places. That's what that imagery is telling us. Christ coming in on the foal of an ass, symbolizing our flesh today that has been humbled through a life that has been brought into subjection under the one who's giving us power and dominion over the proud-filled horses and chariots of Egypt within us, that all must be destroyed by the brightness of his coming into our hearts and minds. That destruction of our old man of sin is also symbolized by the elect, by the Franzen of Pons, that were crushed under the feet of the foal coming into Jerusalem. So you can picture that Christ coming in on this fool. They're putting all these fronds in front of him, and they're being crushed. So let's look at some of these words just to confirm that. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's within us. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. But we know we don't grow without trials. So the Lord is directing the beast. He is, God willing, he's directing us so that we are being crushed and we are maturing and overcoming. And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors, olive tree, the lintel and side posts, a fifth part, which is symbolic of grace. The two doors also, olive tree, that reminds us of Revelation 11. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees, and opened flowers and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So we can see that imagery. And we know it's speaking of the righteousness of Christ, the workmanship of God, the intricate and the beautiful and profound workmanship of God that we are by the grace and the faith of Christ. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Because man can't lay a foundation. God has to do that. Unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. And that, of course, is an ongoing, dying daily process and something that the Lord is going to show and bring to light for all of the world through those saviors who come up on Mount Zion. God did this great work. Our first verse, the kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that begins in earnest in the lives of those who have his Holy Spirit within them and continues on until the lake of fire, where the throughout all generations will come to an end as all carnal thought will finally be destroyed or devoured, symbolically spoken of in these terms that we read in Revelation. I think I'll just read from 12 down there. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is a book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. This is what's going to destroy those dead works, judgment, and giving an accounting. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's why judgment is so important upon us today, of course. And we've been learning that very, very aptly this week. And we've been blessed to study that. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. However, mankind has not seen this and won't see it until an appointed time, each man in his order. Christ revealed the Father when he came to earth, and the kingdom of God was within him. Of course, we know they didn't accept him, and by rejecting Christ, they rejected the Father, and they reject the elect by extension. Just as we do today, we reveal Christ and we reveal the Father. The prophets of old also gave witness to the fact that thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, prophesying not unto themselves, but unto us, unto those who would be the first fruits to have their heavens cleansed and have that everlasting kingdom within them. If we can look at Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things, as we know, represents the hearts and minds of God's elect who have Christ on the throne of their hearts, who have the mind of Christ. Joseph typifies Christ having a kingdom given to him, and his brothers' lives were used to bring him to this point that the throughout all generations of his brothers could now be judged by Joseph, which we know symbolizes the time of the great white throne judgment for all the world. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you saw me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And when that truth is really believed and understood, it doesn't matter which end of the equation you're on. You know God did it, and there was no stopping it. We could not change our destiny. It's predestined from the foundation of the world. And that's what Joseph is essentially telling his brothers and what we come to know. God has shown mercy to us first, and it's for their sakes. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that be bowed down. This statement, the Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that be bowed down, reminds us of that same verse we just read that tells us that all will fall. Righteous man falls seven times, it says, and be raised up in time. And more importantly, God will uphold us all that fall, telling us that he has always been working out all the details of every life and has lovingly been in the midst of all the circumstances that he has created and upheld and will uphold from start to finish. And these verses we know, Ephesians 1:11 tells us that, but also Colossians 1:17 tells us as well. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, we have to be bowed down and humbled in this life in order to become a vessel of honor that is meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Matthew 23:12 says, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. So we're going to do that, and we're going to be abased because our flesh just naturally is that way, and that it has to be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But we can't humble ourselves. That's false humility. Christ has to judge us. He has to humble us. It has to be his chastening, his scourging, his very specific work in our hearts that brings us to see who we are. That's truly being abased. And God knows the difference. He sees our hearts. And he can do that. And he does that for the elect. He humbles us in a very special way. He brings us to see that, yes, there's nothing good in me. Like Christ said of himself, there's no man that's good. Flesh is not good. But God's purpose within us as the body of Christ is outstanding. It's an everlasting purpose. It's going to save all mankind. And it's precious. Verse 15, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and you give them their meat in due season. All the creation groans and travails until now, not knowing the reality of the true God who they are waiting upon. Not knowing, and who is giving them their meat in due season. The physical meat precedes the spiritual meat, and both could not be understood when given in due season, whether it was manna in the wilderness or the true bread of life that came from heaven, Jesus Christ. Both represent meat being given in due season. But giving does not necessarily mean receiving, just as seeing does not necessarily mean perceiving. Matthew 13:14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. In Matthew 15, Christ comes out and says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, because God hasn't changed their hearts. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And that's where we start off, because those commandments accommodate our flesh. They're not hard. They accommodate our flesh. They're fleshly commandments. They're the law for the lawless. Spiritual perception comes to those who are given to understand the one sign that Christ gave to describe those who would be able to see spiritually and receive the word of God and continue in it in this life. And that's, we've been talking about John 8, 31, 32, where he says, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed. And the truth shall make you free. And that sign, of course, was the sign of Jonas. These following verses reveal that it is through a process of judgment with Christ in our earth, our bodies, or the church, that we can be spiritually nourished so that we can endure unto the end. So we want to look at these verses closely. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ, or one body. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is a savior of the body. Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, that is why when one suffers, we all suffer, and if one rejoices, we all rejoice. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So they got the physical sign, but they didn't see it. They didn't understand what they were looking at. They didn't understand, like Christ says, you know, this is in the same passage where he talks about, you know, the red sky at night and the red sky in the morning. And he says, you can discern the signs of the time, but you can't see, because he knows they don't have heart to see what's really being said there. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we are in the heart of the earth. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And if Christ is working with us, we are hearing that word. It's admonishing us. It's destroying our old man, our old way of thinking. It's bringing our life into subjection unto the Lord. That's the sign that they didn't see. They heard it. They saw it physically, but they didn't understand. What does that mean spiritually? What does that mean? Being born into this life, we immediately find ourselves in a position where we are physically waiting upon the Lord to give us food in due season. However, like a child, we have no concept that God is the one who is creating both the hunger and the nourishment as we wait upon thee. Regardless of our ability to perceive and be grateful as we ought to be, God remains faithful and provides their meat in due season and works all the various hungers and fulfilling of those hungers to his glory, as we learn that the dream is one. And this was talked about this week as well, and I was very grateful for that point being brought out in one of James's papers, his emails. The lean and the ill-favored kine did eat up the first 7 fat kine. And, you know, when we think about this, just think about, I was thinking about the famines that have happened on the earth. People have died. Think of Judas. Judas died. He died. He perished. He committed suicide. He represents our old man. And death, in that sense, when you look at it, it's a good thing, because it represents putting off the flesh. And God allows these extreme examples to make it clear to us how important it is that we overcome sin, that we rule over that flesh through Jesus Christ. And of course, if we're going to, we will. If we're not going to, we won't. But we need to be admonished. And the lean and ill-favored kine did eat up the first 7 fat kine. And when they had eaten them up, it would not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, 7 ears withered, thin, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the 7 good ears. And I told this unto the magicians. But there was none that could declare it to me. Just like that that vision, you know, like that parable of the weather and this other one of Jonas, no one can declare it. They can't explain these things because they've not been given eyes to see and ears to hear. And that's a tremendous blessing to be able to see these things and know what they mean. Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And we know we have to experience that. We have to have that famine in our lives. And Paul said, I've learned to be content, whether I have a little or a lot. Are we going to always have good things? Job said to his wife, she said, curse God and die. He said, no, that's not the way it works. Type in shadow. I mean, he's not one of God's elect, but he was given to say that for our benefit. This is the way it works. There's going to be famine. There's going to be lean years, and there's going to be years where we have the fattened calf. But we should be thankful for it all. And God willing, we are always going to be thankful for whatever the Lord puts across, brings to us in our life. Verse 16, you open thine hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God's hand is the master potter, knows how to create the desire of every living thing and how to satisfy that desire. And for the body of Christ, we are learning to be content, whether we have a little or a lot. That process of learning to be content and waiting on the Lord to open thine hand is the most critical lesson that Christ is teaching his children, who are learning to possess our souls patiently. As we offer up the sacrifice of thanks for how God is faithful to satisfy the desire of every living thing within me, through the process of bringing all my beastly, self-centered thoughts into a Christ-centric relationship, which he can do because he has the ability to bring these things into subjection. I'm not sure what that verse says there. Casting down, yeah. Imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God within, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And, you know, when you first read that verse, it's insurmountable. You just can't imagine being able to do that. But God sets the bar high because he can reach that bar. He knows what we can do through Jesus Christ. We can endure all things. We can bring those thoughts into subjection. We can overcome, and we can cast Satan out of our heavens like he told his disciples. So there's hope in these words. That's the Christ-centric relationship that was symbolized by Noah, who by God's power was able to bring all the beasts into subjection onto the ark. That represents the church, the body of Christ. Remember what we read earlier? That's how we do it together. As a body of Christ, we bring all of those things into subjection, all the beasts within. There's a way we do it together. There's a way that we do it in our own personal, private prayer life, but we do it together as the body of Christ as well. So two by two, there is a witness, of course, Genesis 7:15, and they went unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. Wherein is the breath of life, which is interesting, because that's symbolic, because that's where true life is in Christ, the breath of life, having the Holy Spirit within you, bringing those beasts into subjection. That's where real life happens, when we can worship God in spirit and truth, all by the grace of God, not because of anything we've done, but miraculously, we are able to do that. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Another reason we need to be humbled from time to time, well, day to day as we die daily, is so that we can be brought into remembrance that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that it is the Lord who is righteous in all his ways and holy in all of his works, a work that he will be sure to finish, as he says, he promises us, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As he causes us to scarcely be saved as we endure unto the end. So there's a way that God does that. He wants us to be saved, but he does it in a way that we know he's doing the dragging and the converting. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If we're not getting overcoming in this age, then there'll be a time when others will be saved in the lake of fire. But we'll be saved narrowly. And that's for their sakes as well. So they know we didn't do this by our own might or power. It was Christ who got us to the finish line. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Like we just read, he is faithful to finish what he started in us, so we can commit our lives unto him and trust him and know that he's going to take us through it. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I asked Gail this week, I said, and she knows this, but I just said it out loud. I said, you know, you realize, you know, I think about this every now and then. When you're resurrected and you have the mind of Christ in that full capacity, you're going to look at the physical things. The wisest things of men will be foolishness unto you. We're dumbed down today. I don't understand anything in physics, chemistry. I know some things. I know music. And even then, it humbles me. The more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. And that's just the way we were created. God made us very limited in our flesh, and that's good. So, yeah, we're the weak of the world, but all flesh is weak. All flesh is tempered that way for God's glory. So we don't compare and we don't worry about, you know, the mighty men of this earth. Because when we are resurrected and we have that fullness of Christ, we'll see all these mysteries and they'll all be understood. What God has always been after, and we all know this, is the harmony that we need as a body of Christ, the order, the government, the holiness, the obedience to his words. That's what's important. The other things can be given. Solomon was given wisdom, but he wasn't obedient. And that's a very telling lesson for us. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So everything that is, it's going to be brought into subjection unto Christ and his Christ, because God has purposed it that way. He's made us fit for his service, for his purpose. And of course, why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh, not our flesh, no flesh. Boasting is excluded by the law of faith. Verses 18 and 19, the Lord is near unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. If we draw near to Christ, he will draw near to us. And when we are dragged to do so, the double-mindedness of our hearts that makes us unstable in all our ways will be cleansed so that we can call upon him in truth. It is that dragging to Christ, that going where our flesh does not want to naturally go, that allows our conscience to be cleansed as we are purified by the brightness of Christ coming into our heavens, to tear down the powers and principalities that we wrestle against and will overcome by the gift of grace and faith that our Father gives us through Christ. Now, I'm not going to read all those verses, but I'm confident we know all of those verses, every one. And if we don't, we should, because those are really encouraging verses to remind us. God is working this in us, and he's cleansing us by dragging us to Christ, and he's making it evident to us as his first fruits that he can finish this work in us of cleansing us, of judging us. God will fulfill the desire of them that fear him because of his love being shed abroad in our hearts that makes it possible for us to not fear man and to know that nothing can separate us from his love that gives us power to cast out all fear inside as we come to see all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's such an important point, because we naturally are Peter. We want to pick up the sword and do something for God. God is going to burn that out of us, every one of us, so that we know, though, this is God's work. And we will be of that generation who have no confidence in the flesh. And when we come to that point, we don't know Christ after the flesh. We don't know each other after the flesh. We know Christ in each other. And that's the power that we're following. We follow each other as we follow Christ. And that's where we gain our greatest strength, when we know we have a merciful brother, sister, who's operating by faith. And that's what we're looking for. We're asking the Lord, keep us focused on that crown. Help us to help each other keep that crown. God will hear their cry and will save them. Meaning, the desire of obedience will be fulfilled, and we will drink the cup the Lord gives us. But it will not be without great struggle and resisting unto the shedding of blood, so that we know it is only the Lord who could have accomplished such a great work of grace and faith in each of our lives. So we're not to be terrified by anything, not by any circumstance. And we can't get to that point without Christ. So whatever God has set before us to endure, he's already made provision. It's already written in our books. We will overcome. We will overcome. Hebrews 5:7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So fear is a good thing. In the positive sense, it's a good thing, because it makes you reverent. It gets your eyes on Christ and on the truth and on the one who can save you, the only one who can save you. Hebrews 12:4. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the blood is just the Adamic nature. We may not resist unto the shedding of blood, but if that's the bar that God tells us, he's telling us there's a struggle here, and it is against Adam within us. It's that struggling against that blood, the blood of Adam, the carnal mind. Zechariah 4:6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might or power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's, of course, how we will overcome Adam within us. Far above all principality and power and might within us, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's speaking of Christ. Christ in us is far above all of those powers and principalities that we can overcome. Verses 20 and 21, the Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Our suffering in this life that we endure together is for the perfecting of the saints, who will be preserved through that judgment, through the destruction of the wicked within us, who he will destroy. When all our tears are wiped away, we will be able to do the same thing for the rest of God's creation, having endured so much suffering, so that we could learn to discern good and evil and effectively judge the world one day. God's elect, and I don't have the verse there, but that's why Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings, filling out what's behind of his afflictions, because he knew, this is it. This is why I had to go through this, because now I can discern good and evil, and I can help others with this knowledge. God's elect, who have been predestined to endure unto the end, will speak the praise of the Lord and tell of his many wonderful works unto the children of men. All flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. For these works that God has done, knowing at some point that God had perfected these saints and preserved them, so that those who were reserved unto judgment, 2 Peter 2:9, could see these saviors come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. It is all those generations that shall bless his holy name forever and ever. And God's elect will witness how all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. That's the end of verse 20.